I'd like to invite you at this time to take your copies of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I'd like to read verses 33 to the end, 33 to 47. I exhort you to give your careful attention to God's Word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, we have before us this evening a sobering passage. We pray that you would give us those ears that we frequently pray for, ears to hear that still small voice of your Spirit speaking to us, showing us Christ, giving us hope in the midst of our lives that are filled oftentimes with difficulties and struggles. So come this evening and encourage us. Meet with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're camping. You're out in the middle of the wilderness. It's been raining all day, so the wood's wet. You're unable to start a fire. Sunset has already begun. In fact, it's well along the way. Darkness is beginning to fall. You've got a flashlight, but it's losing power. You didn't bring the extra batteries. And the beam begins to fade. And you scramble. You're trying to find your equipment. Your tent becomes a mere outline. And the light flickers and dies. and you are left in utter darkness. Just a picture. The motto of the Reformers was post tenebras lux. If I pronounce it right, I'm not a Latin scholar by any stretch of the imagination. The Latin phrase meaning after darkness, light, was widely known as the motto of the city of Geneva where Calvin was. It signified hope, renewal, the emergence of truth, if you will, light, following a period of spiritual, intellectual, or moral decline. Darkness. The metaphor of Jesus as the light is without question a scriptural metaphor. The church, widely speaking, perhaps even those of us in reform circles, need to regain a passionate awareness of the reality and vibrancy of that truth. Jesus is the light of the world. Darkness in Scripture can symbolize, among other things, moral decay, the lack of truth, the judgment of God. And I don't think it requires a lot of reflection on our parts to see our world rapidly sliding into darkness. Our world beginning, perhaps more substantially than even saying beginning, to experience the judgment of God. It is only the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, that can and should guide our lives. And it's in our text this evening that we are presented with the final extinguishing of the light of the world, the experience of utter darkness, faith in the midst of darkness, or we might say love and devotion in the midst of darkness, and then understood in terms of redemptive history, the necessity of this darkness that precedes the dawn. So let's just establish the metaphor. Jesus is the light of the world. We know the scriptural narrative well. The fall brought the world into darkness. Rejecting the counsel of God, their creator, Adam and Eve, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, being like God, they took for themselves that role of autonomously determining for themselves what was right and wrong, to determine their own purpose. And the results, we know, were immediate and long-term. In the immediate sense, they're banished from God's presence. God curses all of creation. That continues. Work is difficult. Childbearing is painful. Men and women reject their roles, their created purpose, and seek to define themselves. We have marital strife as a result. Creation no longer cooperates. In fact, creation groans, as it says in Romans 8. And then soon after, the killing begins. You know the narrative. Gets to the point where in chapter 6, as God prepares to judge the world with the flood, that he sees that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. Darkness as the result of their sin. And we must bring it forward. We see that playing out in our world, don't we? Perhaps we see it playing out in our own lives. Romans 5:14 puts it this way: as a result of Adam's trespass, death reigned. But in the midst of that, God promises a redeemer. And in each gospel, each writer in some way sees the birth of Christ, the redeemer, the promised seed, in terms of the language of light. I'm going to read a little bit of an extended passage from Matthew. This is from chapter 4. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, speaking of Jesus, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived by Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this is the part that we want to listen to. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus is associated with light. In Luke, as Zechariah's tongue is loosed, he prophesies, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Gospel of John, speaking of the incarnate word, says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it." I suggest Mark is doing the same thing, but he doesn't use the word light, but he comes right out of the chute, verse 1, where he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is good news. People living in sin and misery, darkness, need that light, the gospel. And we might say, the beginning of the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus is the light, and our text that we're looking at presents the final extinguishing of that light. This has been the issue that's really faced Jesus from birth. Herod sought to extinguish the light by killing all the babies. Satan tempts him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes oppose him. Judas betrays him. The disciples flee. Peter denies. The Jews falsely accuse, try, and convict him. He's mocked, he's scourged, he's beaten, he's led away to be crucified. And as he's being crucified, his clothing is divided and he continues to be mocked. See, the light must be extinguished. At least that's the thought of the enemies. And so in our immediate context, when we get to verse 34, let's read that. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll come back to it, but for right now, just God forsakes. Think about that. When you've been in the midst of a problem, you're carrying a burden. Is it not easier to face with somebody standing at your side? Somebody to support you? Helping you endure the pain simply by holding your hand? The physical cost that Jesus is paying is now magnified by the desertion of God Himself, God the Father. In our text, the bystanders continue to mock. If you look at 35 and 36, the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Note at this point, he cried with a loud voice. There was no mistaking what Jesus said if you were in the vicinity. At minimum, those who knew Aramaic and Hebrew understood him. Some, perhaps not all, would certainly make the connection with the fulfillment of prophecy. We noted it this morning. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And the response here, I suggest, is not one of sympathy, but of continued mockery. This is what William Henderson argues. Some of the hearers make it out to be Elijah instead of God. There is a close resemblance in the words. And it's at this point, although it's not in the text in Mark, that Jesus utters the fifth word from the cross, "I thirst." And Mark simply says, "Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine." The text in the Gospel of Matthew implies it's a bystander. Hendrickson argues it's a soldier commanded by the centurion overseeing the crucifixion. Either way, it fulfills Psalm 69:21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." But when we have the quote here, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down," it's, if you can, you can imagine the mockery that's going on. They've been jeering at him, and this guy comes, and he gets the stick, and he puts a sponge on it. Wait, everybody, wait. "I'll give him some wine. Ha, ha. Let's see if Elijah comes and gets him down." And then our text says, he dies. Verse 37. "He breathed his last." We again have a loud cry, the second time in the text. And I think it's open to debate as to whether or not this is a traditional sixth or seventh word. I think they both go together. "It is finished" is what you'll find as the sixth word of Christ. And then the seventh, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, I think these two are just so closely associated that they follow each other. But the interesting thing at this point is to note that it was a loud cry. He still had the strength to cry out loudly. I'm not going to unpack crucifixion, but it's brutal. Those who were at the end, right before they died, had nothing left energy-wise. Jesus clearly had energy. And so we have an indication that Jesus is voluntarily giving his life. He is laying it down. This is congruent with Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In other words, he's in control. He lays down his life. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm choosing to do this." And then as he dies, I suggest he says, "It is finished. Tetelestai. The work is completed and it will have continuing impact." But Pilate, look down in verses 43, 44, 45. Joseph wants to take the body. Pilate doesn't believe he's dead this quick. It's only been 3 hours. So he asks for verification. The centurion confirms it. This is where in the other Gospels we have Jesus' body being pierced by the spear. And then once that is confirmed, the body is given to Joseph. And in our text, it is specifically identified. He granted the corpse to Joseph. And then the body is placed in a tomb. What's the point? He's dead. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." This is that scene where he's standing before the candelabra and the city has just been extinguished, and he's identifying himself as the one that symbolism pointed to. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life." Chapter later, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He's no longer in the world. the light has gone out. Our text symbolizes this back in verse 33. Our text presents the experience of darkness. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Let's bring it into our parlance. And when it was 12 noon, and when it was midday, there was darkness over the whole land until about 3 o'clock. This is not a natural darkness. The fact that the gospel writers identify this darkness indicates its significance. Again, leaning on William Hendrickson for a quote here. He says, "It must have been intense and unforgettable because all of the synoptic writers mention it." The word can mean the whole earth, can mean the land. It's best taken as like the land of Israel. It's a widespread darkness. That's another thing that's unusual about it. It can't be an eclipse. We can't explain this away as some sort of natural phenomena. An eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. And an eclipse can't happen when there's a full moon. And at the Passover, there's a full moon. Luke puts it this way, "While the sun's light failed." Darkness. There are multiple layers of significance here. We've already noted that the light of the world, it's been extinguished. The one whose word is truth no longer speaks. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That word is gone. The one that Simon Peter said or talked to, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This one is gone. It would seem that truth has gone out of the world. Darkness signifies lament. Amos chapter 8, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Darkness signifies judgment. Think back into the Exodus chapter 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." And so it was. Let me put a brief interjection here as our third point. In the midst of this darkness that's now fallen on the land, the text presents a picture of love and devotion, of faith in the middle of that darkness. Just look at verses 40 and 41. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome." They're there. They haven't fled. They haven't deserted him. Look down at the very end of the text. Joseph has claimed the body. We'll talk about that in a second. But verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They were there. Love and devotion in the middle of the darkness. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the council. He's a well-respected member. He's looking for the kingdom, the text says. Likely he was not present at the trial, or he dissented. It took courage for him to request the body. Going to Pilate was not an idle thing. Pilate hated the Jews. He's frustrated with this whole situation. He's been forced into killing a man who he believes is innocent. It takes courage. Maybe say it takes love and devotion. And he has to come public with his faith. If he's going to ask for the body, it's going to be seen. What are the members of the Sanhedrin going to say or do? He provides. It says, the text says he bought a linen shroud, an expensive fabric. He takes the body down. That was not an effortless task. It was nailed to a tree. The cross had to be lowered. The nails had to be pulled out. It was dirty. He would have been ceremonially unclean. Love and devotion. And he lays him in his own tomb, an expensive tomb, hewn out of rock. But then finally, our text this evening understood in terms of redemptive history, presents the necessity of this darkness. The darkness had to precede the dawn. We've looked at these things. The light of the world has been extinguished. It's cause for lament. But let's look more closely at judgment. What is happening in the midst of the darkness? Sin is being judged. It's being judged in the body of his beloved Son. The judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, and forsakenness. Hendrickson. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock, Jesus suffered indescribable agony. He was made to be sin for you. He became a curse for you. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. God laid on him your iniquity. And this is exactly what Jesus had come to do. Harry has frequently told us the theme verse of Mark is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life's purpose is here fulfilled. And so in that context, his final words should be understood. Verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? In one sense, God cannot forsake God, but certainly in his humanity, Jesus experiences separation from the Father. Deserted. Even when in the garden, as he's been deserted by his disciples, he said, my Father's with me. And he went to the cross with that confidence. But in this moment, he's got no one. We understand his cry at the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or tetelestai, it is finished. Both of those in this context of this great redeeming work, the work is finished. This is what I came to do, and I know that it will have continuing impact. We can see the redemptive purposes, not directly stated, but implied clearly in the confession of the centurion. The tearing of the curtain Pastor Metzger described to us this morning, a 4-inch thick curtain, 60 feet high, woven with the design of the cherubim. It was a symbolic barrier that God's presence was too holy for anyone to be or be able to enter into. And so when it's torn here, we're seeing why Jesus died. Access to God is now open. The temple sacrifices are rendered obsolete. Perhaps built into that is enough of an application. You have access to God. But as I close, it was a couple days ago, there was a commercial. I don't remember the product right now. I think it was a depression med. And it's, the music is "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine." It's a supposedly Christian campfire tune. But the advertisement had bent it so that it was just this innate goodness of this wonderful person that you are. You take this med and everybody gets to enjoy your wonderful light. I don't know if I can communicate it. In light of what we're talking about here, darkness, the light of the world being extinguished. Now, we know resurrection's coming. We know he's raised victorious, but to cheapen this little light of mine. See, Jesus was, he is, and he remains the light of the world. It's in him that men and women are saved. It's in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. It is in him, fill in the blank. We'll look at the resurrection next week. But let me jump ahead just a little bit. You see, this darkness needed to occur. That was his purpose. It was his mission. And he's raised victorious, but what does he do? What's the result of that? That light is multiplied through you. In Philippians 2, verse 15, coming in the middle of a sentence, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Not the depression med shining, but those of you who now have the light of the world in you and with you. See, it's in the darkness that the light is now multiplied as he saves a people. So this evening we've seen that the text presents the final extinguishing of the light of the world, the experience of utter darkness, devotion and love in the midst of darkness, and then understood in terms of redemptive history the necessity of that darkness because it precedes the dawn. Let's pray together. Father, we ask at the beginning that you would give us ears to hear. I certainly know that it's not my words that need to be heard. It's your word. It's your spirit taking that word, applying it as only you know how and know why, and in each of our hearts and lives, that's what matters. So we pray that that would be the case this evening, that as we've spent some time looking at this text, you would use it for your glory and our good. That at this darkness that was necessary can indeed be understood as that which precedes the dawn. So, Lord, cause us to go out and use us in our dark and perilous world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.